The title of today's message is Saul's Conversion. Our primary text is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. And we'll also be looking at the account recorded in Acts 22, 4 through 11, and Acts 26, verses 12 through 18. And I've reproduced those for you in your notes. The conversion of Saul marks the start of the expansion of Christianity and a dramatic change in human history. Saul was on his way to Damascus to seize and imprison believers that he considered fanatical when he was apprehended without warning. He thought he was a zealous Pharisee doing valuable service for God, when his expedition encountered a divine roadblock. Saul, the persecutor, who's eventually known as Paul in Acts chapter 13, after becoming God's witness, would go on to author 13 of the 27 New Testament books as led by the Holy Spirit. Well, several questions come to mind, such as, what was Saul's upbringing like? What role would his upbringing play in his future ministry? Why did God use a miraculous Christophany to get Saul's attention? How did Saul respond to that Christophany? And finally, what did Saul learn from his conversion experience? We will attempt to answer these questions by first looking at the account of Luke from Acts 9 and supplement that with the two parallel accounts of Luke recording Paul's words in Acts 22 and 26. As we look at the texts, we'll point out some important points, compare the three accounts, and note how they are consistent with each other, not contradictory as some have claimed. Then we will take a closer look at Saul's upbringing, his expedition, the Christophany on the road to Damascus, and the events following. Finally, we will see some lessons that Saul learned from his conversion. First, let's talk about Saul's upbringing. The Apostle Paul was born as Saul, which is his Jewish name, in the city of Tarsus, located on the southern coast of present-day Turkey. Tarsus was made the capital of the Roman province of Cilicia in 67 BC. And we know from Acts 22, 25 through 29 that Saul was born a Roman citizen. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Acts, provides us with some insight into this. He says, how Paul's father or earlier ancestor acquired Roman citizenship, we cannot tell. According to Ramsay, a large number of Jews became citizens of Tarsus as early as 171 BC, and some citizens of Tarsus probably received Roman citizenship under Pompey, and that's from Ramses, the cities of St. Paul. Saul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. His parents were both Hebrew, unlike Timothy, who had a Hebrew mother and a Greek father. Saul received his early religious education from his parents, who were Pharisees. Now, Tarsus was a prominent university city at the time and had a strong Hellenistic atmosphere. According to Campbell Morgan, this meant that they valued culture and freedom, the glorification of human life, and the denial of the supernatural. So when Saul was about 14 years old, his parents chose to send him to university in Jerusalem, hoping to avoid that Hellenistic influence in Tarsus. In Jerusalem, a Pharisee named Gamaliel taught Saul and ensured that he was thoroughly trained in the law, as we read in Acts 22 and verse 3. Within Saul, then, existed a unique blend of opposing ideals. From birth until his early teenage years, he lived in Tarsus and gained an understanding of and an appreciation for the Greek culture. Then from Gamaliel in Jerusalem, Saul gained a complete education in the law. So we see that God set Saul apart from birth to be his special instrument with a background tailored to the Gentiles. Saul's childhood was immersed in the Greek culture. As God's servant, he would take the gospel to cities influenced by Greek culture. Saul went on to become a powerful and influential Pharisee, as you probably know. We see his credentials and accomplishments in Judaism listed for us in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, which reads, "If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless." Merriam-Webster defines zealous as marked by fervent partisanship for a person, a cause, or an ideal. Saul's cause was that he fervently wanted to get rid of all Christians, who he viewed as fanatics. He believed that Jesus was disgraced and hated when he was alive and now was dead. During his defense before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verse 11, Saul described his intense zeal for persecuting Christians as an obsession against them. He went to great lengths to arrest and imprison Christians, which even resulted in death for some. Here are just some of the ways that Saul destroyed the church. As a young man, he approved of Stephen's death and guarded the clothes of his murderers, from Acts 7, verse 58 and 8, verse 1. Saul also went from house to house, dragging believers off to prison, in Acts 8 and verse 3. He arrested both men and women believers and threw them into prison, from Acts 22:4. He went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat believers, from Acts 19. He voted for the death of imprisoned believers, Acts 26:10. He went to foreign cities prior to Damascus to persecute believers, Acts 26:11. He tried to force believers to blaspheme, also Acts 26:11. He blasphemed Jesus himself. In 1 Timothy 1:13, we're told that. In Acts 9 and verse 1, we're told that he breathed out murderous threats against believers. And finally, he obtained letters giving him authority to imprison believers from foreign cities in Acts 9 and verse 2. Let's look at our first text now, Acts 9, verses 1 through 9. And in your notes, I've included some comments around the perimeter of the text, if you will follow along with me. Acts 9, verses 1 through 9 reads, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples." Here we see his extremely hostile attitude toward believers. He's hoping that their arrests resulted in death under Roman authority. Verse 1 goes on, "He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." Damascus, we know, is located about 135 miles north-northeast of Jerusalem in the country of Syria. And notice also verse 2 says, "so that if he found any there who belonged to the way." So there is some uncertainty of finding believers in Damascus. Let's continue with verse 3. "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?'" The third box on the right, from from the top says, double calling Saul's name recalls the theophanies of Genesis 22:11 for Abraham and also in Genesis 46:2 of Jacob. And then in Jesus' question, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? On the left side in the first box, notice the persecuting that Jesus refers to is persecuting of himself. So persecuting the church equates to persecuting Jesus. He identifies with the suffering of believers. Verse 5 goes on, who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And the reference here to Lord is Sir or My Lord, a title of respect, as Saul did not yet know who was speaking to him. Continuing in verse 5, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. And it is feasible that the men rose and stood before Saul did, and we'll compare this with chapter 26 and verse 14. Verse 8 continues, Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So now blind and in total darkness, since speaking with Jesus, Saul foregoes nourishment for 3 days. Next, I would like to look at the second passage in Acts 22, verses 4 through 11. This is Paul's defense before the mob. Acts 22 and verse 4. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? At the beginning of verse 6 refers to about noon. Notice the light was brighter than midday sun. This counters theories that Saul merely had a dream or a vision. Continue on with verse 8. Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And again, notice this account in verse 8 of chapter 22 in Acts includes of Nazareth, referring to Jesus' earthly life. Saul was speaking to the same Jesus that had been crucified and was alive again, and we'll come back to that later. So Jesus answers, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. So the men heard a sound, as we read in chapter 9 and verse 7, but could not comprehend the words of Jesus. Only Saul understood his words. Verse 10 goes on, what shall I do, Lord? I asked. Notice Saul's willingness to obey the Lord. This is a very important change that we will continue with later. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. So in verse 11, we see he had to be led by the hand. So from his encounter with Jesus, Saul's spiritual eyes were opened, but his physical eyes blinded. Completely helpless and powerless before the Lord, he required leading by the hand. Our last passage is in Acts chapter 26. This is Paul's defense before King Agrippa. Chapter 26 and verse 12 reads, "On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions." We read here in verse 13, the light was brighter than the sun. Jesus used a supernatural light brighter than the sun to get Saul's attention. Nobody could escape its intensity. Verse 14 continues, "We all fell to the ground." Here's another indication, since all fell to the ground, that it was a real external event and not just a vision that Saul had. "We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" The King James Version uses the word pricks. A goad is a long stick fitted with a spike used to prod or direct an animal such as an ox. Saul had been resisting the prodding of God's call, and Jesus told him not to. He told him not to resist. Verse 15, "Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you.'" We see in verse 15 and 16 here, rather, "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you." So rather than persecuting Jesus, Saul's new mission was to serve him and be his witness. He was being appointed as a servant. Verse 17 continues, "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles." Jesus promised to rescue Saul from those who would oppose him. "I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." The lower right box says Jesus will use Saul to open their eyes and turn them, that is the Gentiles, to the power of God to be saved. And then the middle box on the bottom says Gentiles will be set apart by faith in Jesus, the object of their faith. Let's next look at verses 1 to 2 of chapter 9 that we already read, speaking about Saul's expedition. And I'll just reread those since we had a lot of texts here. Acts 9, 1 and 2 says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." So in verse 1, we see that Paul's persecution of the church had intensified since Stephen's death, as he was still breathing out murderous threats. As a passionate Pharisee, he thought he was doing God's work by conducting an expedition to Damascus. He wanted to search out any believers that he could find. From Acts 26, verse 11, we know that Saul had previously persecuted believers in foreign cities. But this time was different. This time he obtained authority in the form of letters to the synagogues in Damascus to take prisoners. This empowered him even more against the believers in Damascus. But how could letters issued from Judea be enforced beyond its borders? Here is Bruce again. He says, "The decrees of the Sanhedrin were regarded as valid throughout Judaism. Within Judea, and even to some extent outside of it, the high priest's privileges were generally upheld by the Roman power. And if we understand that the disciples at Damascus were some of those who had fled from Jerusalem, he apparently could demand their extradition as offenders against Jewish law. Saul's reputation had spread beyond Judea. Even the disciple Ananias in Damascus had heard many reports about Saul and the damage he had done in Jerusalem. Ananias also knew that Saul was headed to Damascus to arrest disciples of Christ. But Acts 9 and verse 2 gives the impression that Saul was not confident that he would find any belonging to the way in Damascus. However, he must have had a good reason to commit to such a long journey, which required 5 to 6 days of travel. Saul and his companions may have left Jerusalem from the Damascus gate at the north end of the city. Then they would have had to travel some 135 miles into Syria until they reached the city of Damascus, which is in the valley to the east of Mount Hermon. It was the chief city of Syria and a commercial center on the main route from Egypt to Mesopotamia. If he found any believers in Damascus, he would extradite them to Jerusalem for imprisonment and possibly death. But God had other plans for Saul on the road to Damascus. Next, let's look at the Christophany from verses 3 through 7 of chapter 9. 3 through 7 of chapter 9 reads this way: As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Two of the three accounts of Saul's conversion use the Greek verb periastropto, meaning to flash around, which is originally used of the flashing of lightning. These are the only two occurrences of this word in the New Testament. A brilliant flashing light appeared without warning, blocking Saul and his companions from continuing on the road. It was a supernatural light associated with encountering the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Its intensity, which exceeded that of the sun, and sudden appearance prevented the men from escaping. Again, its intensity and sudden appearance prevented the men from escaping. Instead, they all fell to the ground, unable to remain standing in the presence of glory. In a sense, the intense flashing light encircling the men formed a kind of interrogation room in which Saul would be examined and subdued. Saul's interrogator was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In verse 4, the voice from heaven out of the light called to Saul, a mere man on earth, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" According to Daryl Bach in his commentary on Acts, the double naming indicates intense emotion. "Saul, Saul," was the way he was addressed. It was intended to get Saul's attention and startle him. Saul needed to be awakened from his spiritual deadness, rescued from his rebellion and sin. He also needed to stop persecuting the church. Jesus then asked Saul at the end of verse 4, "Why do you persecute me?" He did not say, "Why do you persecute those I love?" Although Saul yet did not know who was speaking, he did not realize who was speaking to him, here the Lord Jesus identifies with his people, the church. For Saul to persecute believers was to persecute Jesus himself, although Saul had not yet grasped that relationship. Just a moment earlier, Saul was leading the march toward Damascus with his high priest letters. Now he was paralyzed on the ground, helpless, and completely subdued by his opponent, the resurrected Lord Jesus. Had revealed himself personally to Saul. Acts 26:14 is the only account that includes Jesus' words, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads," which is part of a Greek proverbial idiom. Why was Saul kicking against the goads? A goad is a long stick fitted with a spike for prodding an animal to comply, like a horse or an ox. Naturally, an animal would kick in response to being prodded with a sharp spike. Jesus was saying that Saul had been resisting the prodding jabs of God's call on his life. But he needed to stop. F.F. Bruce makes the following observation about this. Paul evidently had been uneasy in mind about his persecution of the Christians, especially since the death of Stephen, whose arguments had been convincing him against his will. Against his will. Perhaps the powerful words of condemnation that Stephen preached to the Sanhedrin echoed in Saul's head ever since he witnessed Stephen's death. Deep down, he may have heard those convicting words replaying in his mind. Acts 8:52 and 53 says, "Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute?" This is Stephen speaking. "They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through the angels, but have not obeyed it." Saul was there looking on, as Stephen described, seeing heaven open and seeing the Son of Man standing at God's right hand just before they stoned him to death. Did God use that event and the testimony of Stephen to affect Saul's conscience? I think so. Saul should not and could not continue fighting against God's sharp prodding. Soon he would be conquered by God's irresistible grace. In verse 5, in a childlike manner, Saul asked Jesus to identify himself. His address is the equivalent of "Sir" or "My Lord," a respectful title. But at this point, he doesn't understand who he is speaking to. Jesus answers him, revealing his identity. But only the Acts 22 account includes, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," in verse 8. Saul realized at this moment who was speaking to him. It was the same Jesus of Nazareth who had been ridiculed, tried in a mock trial, and crucified by the Jews. But he was not dead. In fact, he was alive and had risen from the dead. Jesus was the Messiah. This revelation must have pierced Saul's hardened heart like a dagger. Now we know that regeneration precedes faith, since apart from Christ, we are totally corrupted by sin and spiritually dead. Therefore, we cannot exercise saving faith on our own, in our unregenerate state. So in that moment, the Lord opened Saul's eyes and regenerated his heart, giving him faith to believe. Saul realized the depth of his sinfulness, that he had infinitely offended a holy God by his rebellion and blasphemy. All at once, Saul realized that the repeated attacks against believers he so passionately and vigorously carried out were actually born by Jesus himself. Saul was persecuting Jesus all this time, but now Jesus had subdued his enemy. Between verses 5 and 6 in Acts chapter 9, Saul asked another question, only recorded for us in Acts 22:10. What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? This critical question is external evidence of Saul's internal change of heart and attitude. He had been born again. Instead of kicking against the goads and dragging believers off to prison, Saul was now willing to obey Jesus, a remarkable change that only God can bring about in a sinner, of whom Paul was the worst, as we read in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. The Apostle Paul's own description from Galatians 1 and verse 13 to 17 summarizes his miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus, and the underlining in your notes is mine. Verse 13 of Galatians 1 says, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus." In Acts 9 and verse 6, and also in 22 and verse 10, Jesus instructs Saul about the next practical steps he should take. He was to go to Damascus and await further instructions. However, the Acts 26 account, rather, includes additional information from Jesus concerning his plan for Saul's future service. Saul would commence on a new journey, not as an enemy of Christ, but rather for the first time as a servant of the Lord. Jesus explains that in verses 16 through 18. First, he appointed Saul to be his servant and a witness of all that he has seen of Jesus and what Jesus will show him in the future. Second, he will rescue Saul from opposition, verse 17. Third, he is sending Saul to the Gentiles. That's significant, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And finally, the Gentiles will be set apart by faith in Jesus, the object of their faith. In verse 18, we should also say something about the end of Acts 9 and verse 7, where it says, "They," that is the men traveling with Saul, "heard the sound, but did not see anyone." The men with Saul had a different experience than Saul did. Acts 22 and verse 9 says, in the Apostle Paul explains in 22:9, rather, "They did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me." So what did the men hear? Since 9:7 says they heard the sound, but 22:9 states they did not understand the voice of Jesus. Daryl Bach explains that in Acts 9 and verse 7, the Greek construction, on the one hand, they heard the sound, but on the other hand, did not see anyone, rules out the conclusion that it was Saul's voice the men heard. Again, the construction is, on the one hand, they heard the sound, but on the other hand, they did not see anyone. Here are Bach's words: "A voice is heard, but no one is seen. There is something public about what takes place, even though Paul alone receives the event's full impact. Acts 22:9 has Paul report that they saw the light, but they did not hear the voice. by which is probably meant that they did not understand the voice and that they did not recognize anyone in the light. In other words, the men heard a voice, which is referred to as the sound in 9:7, but could not understand what was being said to Saul, nor could they see anyone in the light. Let's next talk about what followed the Christophany in verses 8 and 9. What followed the Christophany? I'll reread verses 8 and 9 from Acts chapter 9. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. After being exposed to such brilliant light, Jesus had blinded Saul. So Saul's existence was in total darkness until receiving his sight back. Now completely helpless and contrite, in humility, Saul had to be led by the hand for the duration of the journey to Damascus. He also did not eat any food or drink any water. He remained in this condition for 3 days and could have eaten if he desired to, but apparently chose not to. During this time, he undoubtedly reflected on all that had transpired during his personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had plenty of time to contemplate the sinful life that Jesus had rescued him from and the great commission he had just been given. Finally, let's look at some things that Saul learned. What Saul learned. Here are some of the lessons Saul learned from his conversion. I owe credit for a couple of these to Dr. S. Lewis Johnson. First, Saul learned that Jesus is persecuted when his people are persecuted. Jesus clearly and repeatedly accused Saul of persecuting him personally, even though Saul had been persecuting believers. Saul learned that Jesus identifies with the suffering of believers. Secondly, Saul learned that Jesus was the Messiah. When Saul's spiritual eyes were opened, he quickly realized the one he had been persecuting was alive and had been resurrected from the dead. Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Third, Saul learned that God's grace is irresistible. God saved Saul, a man who blasphemed Jesus and kicked against the goads. Try as he might to resist God's prodding, ultimately, Saul was subdued by God's sovereign grace. God chose to save Saul in eternity past and carried it out to ensure that Saul became his instrument, his special instrument, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. We cannot resist God's grace, no matter how defiant and sinful we are. He can and will save each of the elect. Fourth, Saul learned to have great humility. The destroyer of the church was brought low to the ground on that road to Damascus, again subdued by Jesus and then blinded for 3 days. The once mighty Saul now required someone to lead him by the hand like a child until his sight was restored. This taught him great humility and also gave him an appreciation for the mighty power of God, which forever changed his life. Fifth, Saul learned about the magnitude of God's mercy and forgiveness. The Apostle Paul would spend the rest of his life trying to fathom the depth of God's love in saving him. Here are his words from 1 Timothy 1:15 to 16. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. And finally, and I'm sure there are many other things he learned, but Saul also learned about the inadequacy of religion to save. The inadequacy of religion to save. Saul excelled beyond his fellow Pharisees at fulfilling the law, which was Judaism, but realized that was not sufficient for salvation. He learned that righteousness doesn't come from works, which in his case was following the law. After elaborating on his numerous accolades in Judaism in Philippians 3, 7 through 9, the Apostle Paul goes on to explain the true source of righteousness, which is faith in Christ. Verse 7 of Philippians 3 says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Jesus revealed himself to Saul in a miraculous way to get his attention, then subdued him and saved him. He opened Saul's spiritual eyes, and once born again, the former persecutor of the church asked in obedience, "What shall I do, Lord?" In our walk with the Lord, each of us ought to ask the same question that Saul did. What shall I do, Lord? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the work that you did in Saul's life, in his conversion, and we thank you for that question he asked, "What shall I do, Lord?" May we ask the same question as we seek to serve and please you in our walk with you. In Jesus' name. Amen.